We read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 33 through verse 47. The historical record of the suffering, the final suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, His death, and His burial. Then we read two verses from the Gospel of John. John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. Just one part of the narrative that isn't recorded in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And then in John chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It's on the basis of these passages of Scripture and others in God's Word that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching in Lord's Day 16, treating the Apostles' Creed. He was dead, buried, and descended into hell. And question 40 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? And the answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was He also buried? And the answer, thereby to prove that He was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44, why is there added, He descended into hell? And the answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His suffering, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. We come again this morning, beloved, to the great subject, the great doctrine of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And last week we noted it's a subject to which we can never do justice. We can never plumb the depths of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And not only is it a great subject as far as the doctrine is concerned, but it's also of great practical importance. The suffering of Jesus Christ is very important practically. That comes out in this Lord's Day. There are a number of questions here that point to the comfort that we ought to find in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so it's good for us, it's important for us to know about and to think on and to meditate on the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's important for us in our Christian lives, in the practical working out of our Christian lives. That's clear not only from the examples, the practical applications made in this Lord's Day, but that's clear from other things in Scripture as well. And the text that we read in John 15 and verse 13 demonstrates that. Jesus is talking about His suffering and death in John 15:13, and He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he's telling his disciples that this is the greatest love. There's no love greater than this. His love, in which he lay down his life for his friends. That's God's love demonstrated to us, revealed. That comes out in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we come to know the love of God, because He hath laid down His life for us. And we come to know, we come to understand the love of God by looking at, perceiving this important truth, that Christ died. Christ gave His life for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And the life that He gave wasn't simply a physical life. It wasn't only that He laid down His physical life in our behalf, but as you look at the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross and see what it really is from Scripture, you come to understand that He gave up far more than His physical life. You see it already in the beginning of His suffering when He became a child. Scriptures tell us He made Himself of no reputation, or more literally, He emptied Himself. He came into human experience, and in that human experience, in His human nature, He no longer experienced the bliss and the glory and the fellowship that He knew in heaven. And He lived all His human life, as we saw last week, under the hand of God's wrath. He suffered. And that was for Him an experience of alienation from God. He gave up the joys of the heavenly life that He knew. And it came to its climax on the cross when He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He gave it up completely. Not just His physical life, but His life of communion with God. Gave it up completely out of His love for us sinners. Jesus is saying here in John 15, 13, you should think about My love. Think about that love than which there is no love greater. Meditate on it. But in John 15, Jesus isn't just talking about His love. In fact, that's not really what He's talking about at all. He's talking about love as it ought to exist in human relationships between believers. This is My commandment, He says in the previous verse, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And He says earlier in the chapter, abide in Me by abiding in My love and loving one another. And now Jesus in this whole instruction that He gives His disciples on living with one another as they should as believers holds before them His own suffering and His own sacrifice and His own love. And He says, this is the standard. This is the example to follow. Think on My suffering, My total self-sacrifice, as you think on how you ought to live with one another as believers. Husbands and wives, this is what's demanded of you in your relationship to one another in marriage. Total self-sacrifice, that you love one another as Christ loved. Parents towards your children, children towards one another, members of the church towards one another. Think on the suffering of Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice He made there. And then think of how you ought to love one another with that same total self-sacrifice. That's real love. There's no love greater than that. Now that's a foreign idea in the world in which we live. Men and women are in it for themselves. In marriage, in business, in the workplace. This is what you hear. It's about me and it's about how much I get paid and it's about what happiness I get out of this relationship. And if I don't like it, I'm done with it. Self-motivated. Different than what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? Jesus says, you believe My suffering? You believe, as you confess in the Apostles' Creed this morning, that He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. You believe that He made that sacrifice? Here's the test of whether you really believe it and whether you really know it. Do you love that way? Total self-sacrifice. So you see, this is a great doctrine practically as well. Now last week we began looking at the suffering of Jesus Christ and we looked at some of the characteristics of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We saw that His suffering was God-inflicted, that it was real, that it was beyond measure, that it was voluntary, that it was lifelong, and that in His suffering He came as a substitute for sinners. He bore the suffering that others deserved. Now this week, Lord's Day 16 demands that we look more closely at the suffering itself, at what He suffered. And especially that we look more closely at what He suffered at the end of His life on the cross that comes out, that this is the emphasis of the Lord's Day, comes out in question 44 when it says that in all His sufferings He was plunged, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross. And our focus this morning needs to be the cross and the death, the climax and the end of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now you notice that again, the Catechism goes very slowly. It treats word by word the Apostles' Creed. He was dead. And so the Catechism looks at that in question 40. What does it mean that He's dead? Why did He have to humble Himself unto death? And then it looks at the next word of the Apostles' Creed. Why was He buried? And it talks about that. And then it asks a couple more questions about His being dead and buried yet. So there are four questions and answers on those two words, dead and buried. And then another question on that phrase, He descended into hell. And the Catechism is telling us again, take your time. Think about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Meditate on it. Come to understand its magnitude and greatness. So this morning we look at the climax and the end of Christ's suffering. We'll look at three things: His descent into hell, His physical death, and His burial. Climax and end of Christ's suffering. Now you'll notice that in the points of the sermon this morning, we've rearranged the material of the Lord's Day and the material of the Apostles' Creed. What's in question 44, we're treating first His descent into hell. And that's because there's two ways that we can arrange these articles of the Apostles' Creed. You can arrange them as the Apostles' Creed does. He was crucified, dead, buried, and descended into hell. And that arrangement is looking at the suffering of Jesus Christ from the point of view of its intensity. What was the worst suffering? And the Apostles' Creed builds up to the worst kind of suffering that Christ experienced, that He descended into hell. And we could look at it that way. But we can also look at it chronologically. That is, in time, when did these things happen? And that's the arrangement that we look at, or the order that we consider them in this morning. His descent into hell came before His physical death and His burial. Now that's plain enough from Scripture. We know that when Christ died, at the moment of His physical death on the cross, when He gave up the ghost, as read in the Gospel of Mark, that at that moment, His human soul was in the presence of God. He said in His last words, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He's saying, Father, my spirit goes now from this human body, in which it's in my hands, into heaven, into Thy hands. He said to the thief on the cross that was with Him, who asked, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. He said to him, today Thou shalt be with me in paradise. At the moment of His death, Christ did not go to the physical place of hell. Christ did not in His soul suffer anymore at the moment of death. But at the moment of death, His soul was taken into the presence of God. And that human soul was clothed in glory, as all souls are at the moment of death. Christ's suffering was finished when He died. We read about the 3 hours of darkness. And then we read from John 19 what He said right at the end of it all. He said, "It is finished." And He meant by that the suffering and the payment that He had to bear, that He had to make for sin, was done. At the moment of death, His soul went into heaven. So, when did He descend into hell? It was before His physical death. Now, what do we mean when we say that Christ descended into hell? What we mean is this, that Christ bore in His body the punishment of hell, which we deserve because of our guilt and our sin. He bore the damnation of hell in our place. That's the way it's explained in the Catechism in question 44. Why is there added, "He descended into hell"? And the answer is that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His life, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And it's saying, Christ, in His descent into hell, experienced in my place the anguish and the torments of hell. And He experienced that, it says, during all His suffering, but especially on the cross. And so the Catechism understands that this happened before His physical death. So the question is, when did it happen? When did He experience the agonies of hell? A little while ago we read from the Gospel of Mark the chronology of Christ's death, the events as they took place. Now where in those events and the record of those events did Christ descend into hell? Where did He bear for us the anguish and the torments of hell? And the very plain answer from the gospel narratives is that during those 3 hours of darkness which descended on the earth from 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon, during those 3 hours of darkness, Christ suffered the agonies of hell. We know that because of the words that He spoke at the end of that darkness. When He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And it's as though Christ is saying from the cross to all, to us, "I am now experiencing hell. God has forsaken Me." That's what that cry means. And that was the climax of His suffering. Now we want to know, what is hell? What is hell that Christ experienced? And as far as we're concerned, we know that for man, hell is a physical place where the souls of reprobate men go at the moment of death. And they suffer, and where the bodies of reprobate men on the day of judgment, after they've been raised, will be sent, and they'll suffer in hell to eternity. But the question is that all that hell is? Is hell just an existence in a place of suffering, in a fire where there's physical pain? Is that the essence of hell? And it's not. The essence of hell is what God said to Adam and Eve in the beginning and what God did to Adam and Eve in the beginning after they sinned. In the beginning, God threatened hell to Adam and Eve. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when God said that to them, God was threatening them with hell, eternal hell. If you eat of the fruit, if you disobey my command, you will deserve hell, death. The scriptures even identify the two together, death and hell. And now, we have to understand that hell is then much more than just this physical suffering in a place of fire. And hell is not simply a place of non-existence. Some might, what do we interpret it today? But hell is a place of separation from God and from all the blessings that come from the hand of God. On the dreadful day when Adam and Eve ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we read that God drove them out from His presence. And they began on that day already to experience something of the sufferings of hell, alienation from the fellowship of God. They enjoyed that before. They walked with Him in the cool of the day. And now they're driven from the presence of God. There's only one way that they can come back into the presence of God. And that is that somebody in their place, the mediator, come and suffer that hell for them. And so Christ suffered that hell. Not simply going into a place of non-existence. Not going necessarily to the literal place, hell, to suffer there with reprobate men, but he experienced the agonies of hell and the torments of hell. Hellish agonies and torments in his experiencing alienation, separation from God and all His blessings and favor. Now we understand that hell is eternal. That is, hell is eternal for man, the descendants of Adam. The debt of sin that must be paid is an infinite debt, one that man can never pay, and so man has to suffer in hell eternally. But here's the good news. The one who suffered hell for us on the cross was not an infinite creature, but was not a finite creature, but was infinite. He was God Himself, and so He was able during that brief period of 3 hours, during that darkness, to suffer the infinite weight of God's wrath in, you might say, moments of time. Now that tells us something of the intensity of His suffering. You and I, for every sin that we commit, deserve an eternity in hell. And then for all the sins that we commit, for each one of them, we deserve another eternity in hell. And so that's why people are in hell to eternity, because they're always paying for their sins, bearing the punishment of them. But Christ, in that brief period of time, bore such a great, infinite weight of wrath for every one of His people and every one of their sins, compressed, as it were, into that brief period of time and laid on Him. That's why we read in the Scriptures, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and He was smitten. God laid our iniquities on Him and smote Him for them, took them out of Him. Because that hellish agony and torment that Christ bore was so intense, God had to hide it from man. And for 3 hours there was this darkness because something was going on, the likes of which had never gone on before and would never take place again. And God hid it from man. Man could not behold this. And for a little while God silenced the creature and silenced the creation while he struck and smote his son for our sins. That's the way to understand the darkness. God did something to Christ there that we can never comprehend. That's what it means that he descended into hell. In that period of time on the cross, he bore the agonies and torments of hell for each one of his own. Now there's great practical importance and comfort for us in this truth. And the Heidelberg Catechism, in its typical form, looks at this question of Christ descending to hell from that point of view. It asks, why is there added, he descended into hell? And rather than just simply explaining when he descended into hell and what it means that he descended into hell, as we've just gone through that, the Heidelberg Catechism goes immediately to the comfort that there is for us in knowing that Christ did suffer hell in our place. And this is how it begins, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, in my greatest temptations. And that word temptations, the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't have in mind simply temptations to sin, but we could translate it trials, in the greatest trials of my life, the greatest afflictions in which it seems as though I am being tried by the fires of hell, that in those most intense moments of affliction and trial, that then I think of Christ's going to hell for me. You know what it is to have such fiery trials? Could be a continual temptation to sin, and Satan and his fiery darts seem impenetrable and impossible to overcome. It could be a difficult trial of our life in which we experience, it seems, what Christ experienced, being far from God. And where is God? And we might ask that question sometimes. Could be the burden of the guilt of our sin. And we seem to feel in our life the wrath of God against us and His heavy hand on us because of sin, and Satan and hell seem to prevail against us. And Satan tells us in our minds and tempts us to think, you have no right to heaven. Who do you think you are? And there's this great temptation to doubt the power and the efficacy of the cross. The Catechism tells us that in those moments, in our greatest temptations, then we should think of this, that Christ descended into hell. And we should be assured then, and we should wholly comfort ourselves then in this truth that He descended into hell by His inexpressible anguish and pain and torment which He suffered all His life, and especially on the cross. He's delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell. And then I can tell Satan, who comes against me and says, what about your sins? You deserve hell for them. I can say, but Christ went to hell for me. And then I can see in the afflictions of my life and the trials of my life in which God seems to be far off and to have forsaken me, I can see that He forsook Christ in my place, and I can know that He'll never forsake me. And then I can know when these fiery darts of the devil come and they're so strong and they seem so impenetrable and that it seems as though the gates of hell are prevailing against me, then I can know Christ went to hell and He overcame. He's a victor. Death and hell shall never defeat. And then we can always go to God. We can be comforted. We can be assured that He's gracious, that He helps, that He hears, that the Savior has borne all those agonies and torments for us. God will never put us through or in hell. Christ has done it. And that's our comfort in this truth. So Christ descended into hell in our place. Now, chronologically, that happened before He died. And at the end of His descent into hell, He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And He meant by that, that His suffering and the payment that He had to make for sin was finished, completed. Nothing more needed to be added to it. It was all done. We might ask this question then, and that's really the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism here. If His suffering was finished in His descent into hell, why then did He still have to die? Why could not He be ushered, body and soul, from the cross into glory, something like Elijah or Moses? Why did He still have to go through physical death? That's the question of the Catechism in question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? And the answer that the Catechism gives is this, that God's justice and truth demands that satisfaction for sin be made this way, in physical death. And what the Catechism means is that God, in the beginning, imposed physical death as part of the punishment of sin, and this physical death must also be borne by Jesus Christ in His suffering. Remember that in the beginning God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we know that death, physical death, came on Adam and Eve from that moment, so that they were living creatures with death working in them. And that's true of every man and woman. Death works in us. We're growing closer and closer to death all the time. And that's true not only of men and women, but that's true of the entire creation. God's curse came on the creation, and after that, death became a part of the life and the way the creation worked. Trees died and plants died, and death became an integral part of this creation. And that's God's curse on the creation. Death. And Christ, to free us, to free the creation from the curse of death, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which there will be no more death or dying, had also to bear death Himself. That's why He had to die. Now we should know a couple of things about the death of Jesus Christ. And the first is this, that Christ's death was a real death. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it asks why was He buried, says, "Thereby to prove that He was really dead." He really died. He didn't just go into a coma. He didn't just pretend to be dead. It wasn't as though He was never alive anyway. It was just a ghostly form. And so when He died, it didn't mean anything. But He died a real death like every other man and woman who has ever died. And this is what it was. His human soul was torn from His body. There was that bitter wrenching apart of body and of soul. That awful, horrible separation. We have to understand, God created us body and soul, and God created the body and soul to be together. And the body without the soul is incomplete, and the soul without the body is incomplete. And that's part of the bitterness of death as we face that bitter last enemy. We know that there's going to be an awful wrenching apart of body and soul, separation. And in my consciousness after death, I'm going to lose part of who I am. We don't want that. We want to hold on to our life and to our human physical bodies. That's who we are. That's how we know ourselves. Death is this vicious rending apart of body and soul. Christ's death was like that. It was real. Death is also a rending from all earthly ties. And that's painful too. Painful for the one dying, painful for those who lose a loved one. That was the pain of death that the disciples went through. There was no question in their mind about whether Christ had died. He had died. And that's why there was a question when He rose again. They could barely believe it because they knew He had died. He'd been taken away from them. They grieved because they'd lost the Lord whom they loved. It was a real death. Christ went through the agonies of physical death. Now notice in the second place about that death that it was a voluntary death. Christ didn't wait for death to come and take Him as we do, but He voluntarily, He willingly, He obediently, He consciously gave up His soul in death. We can't do that. Christ was active in His death. We can't do that. Our soul is taken from us in death. Now you remember that during His life, Christ said, "I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again." And when the moment finally comes for Christ to die, that's exactly what He does. He lays down His life of Himself. He takes it away of His own accord. You see that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion was a slow and a painful death. And they wanted so badly to crucify Christ that they did it on that Friday morning. And the next day was Saturday, the Sabbath. And they couldn't have Him hanging on the cross when the Sabbath began that Friday evening. And so the soldiers are sent out to break the legs of those who are hanging on the cross so that they mayn't anymore, so that they couldn't anymore hold themselves up to get a gasp of air. But their legs would be broken and they would hang and suffocate. And the soldiers come and they break the legs of one thief and they break the legs of the other thief and they come to Christ in the middle and He's already slumped low on the cross, dead. And Pilate, we read, marveled that He was so soon dead. How did that happen? Why was He already dead when the soldiers came? It was because He chose to die. He sent His soul from His body to heaven Himself. That's what He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And He gave His soul up to God. Now there's a marvelous message of victory for us as we think about that. Christ on the cross, when death is about to get Him, when death is about to overcome Him and take Him, He shows Himself the victor over death in the face of death itself. And He says to death and to Satan and to hell and to the grave, "You're not going to get me. I have the power of death." And He sent His soul Himself to heaven. See? Even though He had to die, even though He had to bury, He showed in His death that He had already overcome the power of death. So His death was voluntary. In the third place, His death was substitutionary. That is, as we saw last week, it was a death in the place of His elect people, in the place of sinners. His death was a satisfaction, a sacrifice for sin. His death was the bearing of the curse of God, which was against sinners. Now that's a most glorious and a marvelous doctrine. Jesus did not simply die as a martyr. Jesus didn't die as a failure, a religious failure. But Jesus died as a sacrifice and as a substitute. And sinners could hear no better news than that. That Jesus came into the world and He died in the place of sinners. That's the glorious gospel, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood before God in our place so that we could stand before God in His place. Now we might think that Christ's suffering ended with His death. He was crucified, descended into hell, and He died. Surely, that's the end of His suffering. But the list of His suffering goes on in the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed says not only was He crucified and dead, but He was also buried. And that was a part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't that Christ consciously suffered burial, just as we don't consciously experience going into the grave. Our soul has already departed. Our body, our corpse, our remains are put into the grave. And Christ was buried as well. The Catechism asks, why was He buried? And it gives one answer to prove that He was really dead. And we looked at that already. The Catechism had in mind different theories concerning the death of Jesus Christ, that He didn't really die. But there is for us far more than just that in the death of Jesus Christ. By being buried, Christ shows to us that He bore every aspect of the curse in our place. The grave as well, which is part of the curse. In the beginning, God said to Adam, you will work the ground and you'll labor and toil with the ground. And then He adds to Adam this, dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return. And that was God's curse on Adam, that he would go into the grave. The grave is a horrible, awful place. It's the worst part of death. You can sit by the bed of a dying loved one, and that can be very difficult, to see them suffering and dying. And when finally God takes the soul in death, there's a relief for the believer. There's some joy in that death. A funeral is difficult, but it's often joyous as well, because there God's Word comes to us. And the funeral is a time of comfort and encouragement in death. But when finally you come to the grave, and there's a hole, and you take the body, all that you have left of your dear one, and you put it in the grave, then the reality, the horribleness of the curse of death finally hits you. This is the worst of death, to be buried. All that we have left of our loved one, we now put in the dirt. And there's decay. And it's horrible. We're done. We have nothing left. It's final separation from our loved one. Christ Jesus was buried. And the fact that Jesus Christ was buried means that He overcame for us that part of death as well. The grave was overcome by Jesus Christ. Oh, you see that in Christ's own burial. Just as when He was dying, He showed his victory in the place of death, Saul in the grave. He showed his victory over the grave because, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 16 and as Peter points out in Acts chapter 2, this is God's word concerning the body of Jesus Christ in the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that means this, that the body of Jesus Christ did not decay in the grave. In the grave itself, when Christ entered the grave, he showed himself victorious over the grave. Lazarus was buried 4 days and they said, we're sure he stinks. But that wasn't true of Jesus Christ. God didn't suffer his body to decay. And in his burial itself, then, he shows his victory over the grave. That was possible because the divine nature sustained the human nature in all of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And though his soul had departed from the body, the divine nature maintained a connection with that human body. This was the holy body of Christ. The divine nature prevented death from touching his body. Now in these things, there's real comfort for the believer. There's comfort as regards our death, the death of our loved ones. There's comfort as regards the horrible reality of the grave for us as we face death and as we look into the grave and put the body of a loved one into the grave. The Catechism asks, since Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer of the Catechism is that our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. And that tells us that when Christ went into death and when Christ went into the grave, he changed the function and the purpose of death and the grave for his people. Naturally, that is, for man as he is by nature, fallen in Adam, death is a horrible thing. Death is a horrible punishment. Death is a passageway into the eternal punishment of hell. But Christ died and Christ went into the grave and doing that, he changed their purpose. And death becomes instead for us an abolishing of sin. That is, a final purifying, a final sanctification process in sanctification. And it's a passage or a doorway into eternal life. He made death that for us. Death becomes no longer a punishment, but a servant. A servant for God's people. Something good for them. Something that brings to them greater blessing and a greater experience of God's blessing and favor than ever they knew on this side of the grave. And there's also this blessing, this comfort, as we face the grave itself. There's two beautiful words in Scripture used with regard to burying a loved one or to being buried. The one is that we put them to rest. Jesus says very often, he's sleeping. And the Apostle Paul talks about those who fall asleep in the Lord. That's different than dying. When someone sleeps, they're going to wake again. And so we bury them in hope. And then the other word that the Scriptures use is the word sown. It's like putting a seed in the ground. We're sown in corruption. We're raised in incorruption. And what we're doing when we bury a corpse is sowing a seed in hope of a harvest, of a new life, of the resurrection of the body. And then the grave isn't anymore a gaping mouth that swallows up our loved ones. But it's like a little hole that you poke in the ground with a finger in the early spring and you drop a seed in there. You cover it over because you want a plant to come out. You look at it and you long for and you live in hope. That's the grave. That's the cemetery. That's the confidence and the hope that we should have in such a place. Everything is dead here now. But someday, when Christ comes again, this place will be bustling with activity as the dead come forth. And as the bodies of God's people are raised and taken and glorified and taken to live with Him eternally. And the grave is then a doorway of hope. Now the Catechism points to one more aspect of our comfort, and that is that we have comfort in the present. The benefits of Christ's death and burial are not only future, but they're benefits that Christ gives us to know and to experience and to enjoy in our lives in the present. And in our lives even when we're not experiencing physical death itself. There are other benefits that extend to other parts of our life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with Him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now the Catechism has in mind here the normal experience of every Christian in his day-to-day life, that there is within every believer this bitter struggle, ongoing, daily struggle with the old man of sin and his influences. For the Christian, that's a reality. That's real. And if you don't know that, if you don't experience that, then you need to ask yourself some very serious questions. There ought to be, there is, in the life of every true believer, this struggle with sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the normal Christian's experience. Do you know that? You know the power of the old man of sin? The Catechism earlier, Lord's Days 2 and 3, has described for us the power of that old man. We're totally depraved. We're wholly inclined to all evil and unable to do any good. And that old man stays with us. He's always there. Always inclined to go away from God. Always inclined to do evil, to hate God and the neighbor. And that's what we're fighting against in our flesh all the days of our life. This power is so strong sometimes that in this struggle with sin we seem to be overwhelmed. We seem to be, as it were, in a downward spiral of sin. There's a struggle. You know that? That's the believer's experience. And the Catechism tells us that in that struggle, too, we should think of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because the suffering of Jesus Christ meant and means that our old man and his power was put to death, and that we are given a new man. Now that's a benefit of Christ's cross that didn't take place right there at the cross, but takes place in our lives now. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that raised Him from the dead comes into our hearts and gives us new life, new life, which is greater, stronger, more powerful than the old man of sin in us. And that old man of sin is dead. He's killed. Now that doesn't mean he's annihilated, that he's gotten rid of completely. But he's like a weed that you spray with Roundup. And you look at the weed, it still looks strong. You come out the next morning, and it's still there. But with time, it dies. And it's finally totally dead. And we're like, that old man within us is like that weed that's already had the death blow of Roundup sprayed on it. It may look strong, but it's going to die. The sentence of death is in it. And that's what we have to remember in our struggles with sin. Christ has overcome. That old man will die. We mustn't throw our hands up in despair, but continue on. Persist in the battle against sin. That's the power of the cross in our lives. The old man is crucified. So the Catechism says that we can, because we know that, we may and we can offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. God gives us not only a calling, but a right, an ability to live our lives in sacrifice to Him. We're not dead, but we're living. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead with Him, my old man. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Suffering, the death of Jesus Christ means this, that we live. Let us live. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this great truth of the suffering of Christ. Give us to begin to understand and comprehend it and to hold on to it in faith, to meditate on it. And so use it to stir us up in our lives to true thankfulness, to the knowledge of pardon and forgiveness, to have a hope in the face of death, and to have a longing even for the glory and joy that will be revealed in us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.